Thessalonians, this morning, chapter 2, we've spent 2 weeks in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and we find something about Paul's approach and entrance into the city of Thessalonica, where he spent 3 Sabbath days, and in that 3 weeks' time, he then gets tossed out of the city, or he gets urged to leave the city under duress, and he moves on down the road to Berea, and then to Athens, and then to Corinth, in that little boot of Greece, and what we now call Greece. And he leaves this little fledgling church behind. And yet that little fledgling church continued to learn and grow. And it happened not because of the power of Paul's personality, but because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because God had become real to those people, and they had been taken hold of by God's grace, and they were turned into new creatures. There was a new assembly. And so this morning now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul goes on a little bit longer, and he seems to dwell with not his usual speed on some subjects of how it is that he approached these people. And we're going to talk about that a little bit through these verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it's not like we have a ton of material. Well, there's a lot of material there, but it's as though it's almost rehearsing some of the things that we heard already in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But I tried in the title to try to bring out the new emphasis that we find in this material. And I gave the title, The Gospel Makes a Grand Entrance. And if you notice back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, for they themselves and report about us what kind of reception we had with you. That word reception could be entrance there. What kind of an entrance we had with you? What kind of how you received us? And what the connection, the personal connection was between us? Well, in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul uses that word all over again. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you, that is our entrance to you, was not in vain. So the fact that Paul was there was very important. But the fact that it was Paul was not that important. And that's really the gist of this message this morning, and I want to give it to you at the beginning. What made a difference in the Thessalonians' life was not Paul. It was God. They were able to meet God. And how does a person meet God? Well, they were able to meet God because they heard and understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because without the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is way up here and we are down here, and there is a great chasm fixed between us. He is holy and we are sinners, and we can't bridge the gap. But the reason that the grace of God got a hold of the Thessalonian believers is that the gospel was proclaimed to them, they understood it, and they received it. So God had a grand entrance into Thessalonica, and the gospel had a grand entrance into Thessalonica, and Paul had a rather humble entrance into Thessalonica, a rather miserable entrance into Thessalonica. It didn't take long before a whole lot of people hated him and chased him out of town. But the point is that the Thessalonian believers were believers. The Thessalonian church was a church because of God and the gospel. And was Paul important? Yes, because the gospel can't be heard unless somebody shares it. And Paul was the one ordained by God to share it. But Paul says, it's not about me. And so that's what we're going to find then, is it's not about me. And it's going to tell us in different ways. So let me read the first 4 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. It wasn't empty. It wasn't worthless. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, up the road, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. So not only were we mistreated up in Philippi, they ended up in jail, but now in Thessalonica, we've been arrested as well and told to leave town. So amid much opposition there at the end of verse 2. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. So now what Paul is going to do in these verses and also in the next set of verses, he's going to talk a lot about what we didn't do when we got together. Why does Paul spend so many negatives? Not this, not this, we didn't do this. There's going to be another paragraph where there's going to be another three things. We didn't do those things. Why is it that Paul's spending so much time talking about how he didn't come to them? And I believe the reason is this, that this is different than any other organization in the city of Thessalonica. This is a church. And a church doesn't function like the Rotary Club or the Lions Club or the politics of the town or the Chamber of Commerce. All of those other things, they may be worthwhile organizations in their own right, but the makeup of a church, the energy of a church, and we'll come to that word a little bit later in the text, is different. It's not built upon a personality. It's not built upon the leadership of a human person. It's really about God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you've got God and His Son, Jesus Christ, the character, the personality isn't so important. So when Paul says, he said, I didn't come, I'm giving you a list here. We didn't come in error. I wrote down, we have to get the message right. And so when Paul came, he was very careful to speak the gospel of God in the terms of the gospel and not in the kinds of terms that you might hear in other organizations around. And I would just say in our own day and age today, and it's been true for not just this generation, but for several generations, the most likely way for the gospel to drift is to become a self-help kind of a message. And there's churches in town today that are not preaching that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, but they are teaching that salvation is by being a good person, a self-help kind of a message. That would be error. And Paul says, we came to you, and we came, and we didn't want to give error, so we were very careful to teach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a message that says that you can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, who gives His life to us freely and openly if we would but receive the gift that He gives. That's different. That's different. And so we got to make sure that we understand what a special kind of a group, and I'll say organization, that we are, don't totally like the word organization, but the kind of body that we are. The second phrase there in this verse, and I think I'm right up there in verse 3 now, error or impurity. And that word impurity is a rather broad word that's used. And if you go back into Puritan writings, and that would be 1600s, say, in England, and again, they could be wrong, but they talked about impurity different than we do. Today, if we talk about impurity, it seems like we're talking especially about sexual ethics. And there needs to be ethics applied to sexuality. There's rights and there's wrongs, right? We understand that. And we don't want to abandon that in any way. But they would take it further, the Puritans would, and they would talk about uncleanness when we delve into all kinds of amusements. And typically today in the Church of Jesus Christ, in churches like ours and churches across our land, we don't see much danger in amusements. We might spend a lot of time watching all manner of YouTube videos, or we might go to the theater and see this movie, which is produced by people who don't know God and don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a great story and it's greatly told, but there's not a message there that actually helps you in your faith. And I'm not saying that we necessarily should cut all of those things out of our lives, but the Puritans did. Because they said, these are things that don't draw us closer to an appreciation of what God has done to us in Christ, for us in Christ. And so the last movie that Jane and I went and saw and enjoyed, The Boys in the Boat, was a great story and didn't have a bit of gospel in it. In fact, it was set back in the 1930s, just post-Depression. And these poor boys from Washington State were able to compete against the Ivy League schools. But you would think that maybe back in the 1930s that faith or religion would show up somehow in a three-hour movie? Like, didn't people actually believe back then? But not in George Clooney's movie. George Clooney did not include anything of the faith or the gospel in that movie. And so while that story was inspiring to me, and it was attractive just to see the races on the rivers and those kinds of things, and the thrill of going to the Olympics with Jesse Owens and in Nazi Germany, and actually when, okay, those things are great, but it did help me understand and appreciate the gospel better? No. And so I wonder if that's not involved a little bit when Paul says, when I came to you, I didn't tell jokes. I wasn't trying to amuse you. I talked to you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now we're going slow here, aren't we? This is a big chapter, and we're only in verse 3, and I've only done two of the three words. But by way of deceit. And I think this word deceit can be used in a lot of ways, but he says, I wasn't trying to deceive you. I'm taking it this way. This is just one of perhaps many meanings. Paul says, I wasn't trying to sell you something. I wasn't trying to sell you something. I wasn't trying to convince you to buy something that you didn't really need, which is what a lot of salespeople do, right? That seems to be what marketing is to create in you a sense of need for something you didn't know that you needed before. Well, Paul wasn't doing that. He was coming and saying, listen, you've got a problem, and it's a real problem. It may be an invisible problem to you, but you are at enmity with God. And I've got the solution to that problem. And I'm not trying to fool you. Though nobody's ever told you this before, this is the answer for that. So Paul comes in, and his job is very, very important, but all the way through, it's not about me. And so then when you go into verses 5 through 8, and I'll read those now, we'll see another list that kind of emphasizes that same point. It says verse 5, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. So he says three things there. We didn't come this way either. When somebody comes to you and tries to convince you about something, so an insurance agent talks to you, says you need more insurance. Does it ever cross your mind to ask the insurance agent, what's in it for you? Is he truly looking out for my best interests? Or does he make money off of this? And I've gotten a little cynical over the years, which isn't necessarily part of the fruit of the Spirit. But I kind of think that of most people who prescribe me things. What's in it for you? You getting a kickback here or what? And I don't know. That's not true of everybody everywhere. But I wonder if when Paul came, or I wonder if after Paul left and the people that didn't like Paul started spreading this message, he was just in it for himself. And so Paul comes back in verse 5 and he says, it's not about flattery. I wasn't trying to get you to like me. That's not the point. I was trying to see if by telling the story, you'd fall in love with Jesus. That's what needed to happen. And the second thing, I didn't have hidden motives. I wasn't trying to get you to embrace this so that I would get a profit that's not apparent or that you wouldn't see. I got beat up, basically. That's what's in it for me. And that was consistent in Paul's ministry all the way through. I get thrown into prison. That's what I get out of it. Paul says, it's not about me getting ahead. It's about you meeting the person of Jesus Christ through the gospel so that you could be reconciled to God. And so Paul kind of wades through this, and it seems like he's working pretty hard at it, but I think there's a reason, and I think it's because the enemies of Paul were doing a sales job against Paul with those new Christians that were in Thessalonica. You can't trust this guy. Well, can you trust the gospel? Can you trust the Lord? Because that's what makes the difference for the Thessalonian believers. And then seeking glory, he wasn't seeking glory for himself. So we'll move on from there. So I want to just get down into verse 7 now, and we have two illustrations, and these are important in the text here. He said, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. I started at 8. I should have started at 7. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fine an affection of you, that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our very own souls. Translated here, lives, but literally there, to give you our souls. So the illustration, a mom. I don't know, in our world, if we have a better illustration in this physical and material world of selflessness than in a mother with her little children. I think that's truly a picture of selflessness. Up early to bed late. Jane's younger sister, only sister, Carrie, also had a child of type 1 diabetes. And Emma's case was particularly difficult. And so for years, Carrie would be up in the middle of the night checking on her daughter to make sure that the numbers weren't going awry, because that she just had a hard case that way. And so this mother, and I never heard Carrie complain about it. I saw it wear her down. I think she doesn't listen to these messages online, I don't believe. I think in ways it aged her. She's a mom. You do what you need to do for your kids, right? Whatever the cost is. And so Paul says, that's how I came to you. I was there to serve you. It wasn't about me. Now, we know that there are cases in the world where the kids have to raise their mom or take care of mom. Instead of the mom taking care of the kids, it's the kids taking care of mom. And there are cases like that, but it's not the norm and it's not the ideal, because God instituted the family in that way that, boy, moms are just so important in the lives of their kids. But aside from talking about motherhood, that's Paul then. And so then we get to that phrase in verse 8 that I read twice now. And Paul said, but like a mom, it wasn't what do I get out of it, but I was ready to give you not only the gospel, I wasn't only ready to cook you breakfast, lunch, and dinner, but I'd give my life for you. I'd die for you. And Paul says, that's the spirit that I came in. But it's not me becoming something through this. It's me maybe becoming less through this. Paul uses the phrase later on in the pastoral epistles that I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And at some point, you're just empty and gone and blown away. All empty, just dried out. But hey, I poured it out for a good purpose. And so that's what Paul is willing to do here. So why is all this important? Well, I think it's important because of how the gospel makes an entrance into a town. The gospel made a grand entrance because Paul didn't steal the gospel's thunder. He didn't find the limelight for himself, but cast the light upon the person of Jesus Christ. He loved and he served and he was present and he made a personal connection. His presence was so important, but the fact that it was him wasn't so important. And so we've had different kinds of programs over the years, we as in the church in the United States of America, let's say, where we would say, we got to share the gospel more broadly. And Paul did it in a particular way in Thessalonica. He found a few believers. He went to the synagogues. He met some other people. He discipled new believers for 3 weeks' time. He did those things, but there was a personal connection. And yet in our, let's say, our industrial age, and I know we've moved from industrial age to the information age, but I think for a lot of us, we still trust in these programs. If we just roll out this program, it's going to work. And so we had that program years ago called Evangelism Explosion, where you would go knock on somebody's door and they'd open up and you'd say to them, how can you be sure that when you get to heaven, God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? What answer do you have for that? And there were people, no doubt, that came to Christ through that. But there was no personal connection. And I really think that the design of the Church of Jesus Christ is that people come to faith in Christ through two things, through personal connections and through the preaching of the gospel. So there ought to be both of those, and they can be wedded together, but the people that I've led to the Lord has been in the context of personal relationship, not through me standing on the street corner talking to people that don't know me and I don't know them. And so I wrote here at the bottom of the first page of the message notes, there may be little gospel penetration without personal connection. It wasn't all about Paul, but he was there, and he was involved, and he was connected. And so you pray for somebody to be saved. Are you willing to spend time with them? Are you willing to listen to them and have conversation with them? And as the conversation allows, or as you bring up the conversation, or perhaps as you prompt some kind of a Bible study together, you're able to talk about Christ, but it's in the context of a personal relationship. You say, well, no, I don't have that much time. I'm not willing to invest in that way in them being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and going from hell to heaven. Coffee once a week is too high a price to pay. And Paul said, no, it's not too high a price to pay. In fact, I'll go to jail for it if I can have a personal connection with these people and then be afforded the opportunity of sharing the gospel. We do have then another illustration, not only a mother illustration, but also a father illustration. And I'm skipping over verse 12 there, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's a great purpose phrase right there. That's why he's doing this. But let me go to verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. That performs its work is a word in the Greek language that we get the word energy from. A particular kind of energy. It's not nuclear energy. It's not electrical energy. It's spiritual energy. But something happens because the people, when Paul came and preached to them, knew they weren't believing Paul. They were believing in God when they accepted the word that came through him. And so then it says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea. That's back where Jerusalem and all that, where Paul had come from. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as did the Jews who both killed Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the gospel so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but their wrath has come upon them to the utmost. And so Paul's just saying there's two sides here. Which side are you going to be on? And so up in this passage here, and I kind of skipped over this a little bit, and I got to get back to my notes, back into verse 10. All right, let's go back to verse 9 and 10. 9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly, uprightly, blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, finally I get to the phrase, as a father would his own children. And so now you've got a little bit of a husband-wife role, function, distinction in these illustrations. Is this pastor teaching a passage teaching us primarily about the role of wives and the role of husbands? No, it's not. But as it talks about mothers and husbands and fathers, it distinguishes them. And mothers have this ability to serve selflessly for the benefit of their children, and they do that. Does it mean that fathers cannot serve their children selflessly? No, it doesn't mean that. Husbands are to love their wives selflessly, and so it seems as though they could serve. But it seems as though that wives are specially fitted for this. This is not a popular notion in our culture today. You're not supposed to talk like this. Fathers have a spiritual leadership role, it seems. And in this section, then, when it talks about the role of the father, notice the words that it uses here. I gave them to you in the message notes, and it's down there in verse 11 in your text. It's, you lived devoutly, justly, and blamelessly. You did the same things over and over, and then you get to these three words, exhorting, counseling, and testifying. That is, the father then is one who gives some clear and consistent communication for what this household stands for and what the gospel is and what the truth is, and this is how we're going to operate. As Joshua said at the end of the book of Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, Mrs. Joshua maybe could have said that, but that's not how it worked out. Mr. Joshua said it. And so there seems to be then in the Bible a rather clear, if not always explicit, a spiritual leadership role where the selfless service issues forth from the mother and the spiritual leadership in a clear sense of the principles that are going to guide this home come from the father. And Paul says, I acted before you as both a mother and a father, and I gave you clear communication. And so I didn't cloud the issue by my conduct. And we have those three words at the top of the back page of the message notes. Devoutly, what does that mean? In a holy fashion, but I took it seriously. Life's not a joke. The issues of life are not a joke. There's things that are serious, and this is serious. That if you're going to live your life in this world, you need to live it under the umbrella of God and God's word. And so it's a godly fashion. It's a person who leads his home with the understanding that we serve under God, and I want my family and my children to understand that nothing is done outside of this umbrella under God. You can think you're running from outside the umbrella, but you're still under God, and he still knows and he still sees. So that's caught up in that word. And then justly, or he does the right thing and he does it blamelessly. Further down, he says, I do it over and over. So my dad said to me, I don't know how many times when I was growing up, and he gave some pretty clear communication and pretty consistent communication, I think, over the years. But one of the things he said, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing right. I don't know how many times I've violated that, and I don't know how many times I've violated it recently. But he said it, and I remember it. If it's worth doing, it's worth doing right. And so that's those three words at the top of the page. I then said, if it's the right thing to do, then it deserves to be done faithfully, over and over again. Paul says night and day. He keeps doing these exercises over and over. There's a popular phrase these days that a lot of people are quoting. Somebody said it was from Albert Einstein. The definition of insanity is doing the same things over and over and expecting a different result. Well, somebody's gone through all of Einstein's works and he didn't say it. They actually found it in a pamphlet from Narcotics Anonymous that says if you make the same mistakes over again, you shouldn't expect a different result. But wherever the phrase came from, it may be right for some applications. But it's not right for all. The sower and the seed. The job of the sower is to sow. The sow falls upon the roadway, upon the rocky ground, in the thorns, and upon good ground. Instructions are never given to the sower exactly where to sow and about to be picky about the field on which he sows. It just says sow. And what if he does sow then on hard ground? What if he is called as a missionary that our church supported when I was small, and he worked for 10 years in the field before he ever saw a single person come to faith in Jesus Christ in Eastern Africa? He worked among the Muslims. And he labored and he preached and he preached and he preached. He did the same things over and over and over again. And it was 10 years before somebody came to faith in Christ. Is that insanity? I don't think so. I call it faithfulness. God called him there, and he did what he was supposed to do. And so, as a father, Paul, with his congregation, he says, I keep doing these things over and over again. And so these words that we have, exhorting, that is, I'm teaching you the truth, and I'm warding off from error and destruction, or distortion. I'm counseling you, I'm helping you apply the word of God to life's problems. I'm testifying, that is, I'm telling it to you straight over and over again. I'm telling you the old, old story, the way the hymn goes. And Paul says, I'm doing that because that's so important. And I'm like a father amongst you. And then we have that verse, I preach the gospel to you. I preach to you. I heralded the gospel. That's hark the herald angels sing. Is there's not an angel named herald. It's a verb. When you herald, you're proclaiming that you're preaching. You're letting your family, letting church family know what God says. And so Paul says, that's what I did, but it's not about me. And this is where I think we have a problem in the United States, is that we are a very personality-driven culture. And it's hard then in church to come to church, and it's all about God and it's not about the preacher. So I think I can understand then why the brethren maybe at some point in time said, we're not going to do it that way. We're going to have these elders and then these traveling elders, but as far as the pastor, the person up front, all that, it always seems to go awry. That guy gobbles up too much attention and gets too much credit, or on occasion, blame. I mean, but we're drawn to this in our culture, and maybe it's always been this way in various cultures. But what should be different about the Church of Jesus Christ is, to God be the glory, great things he has done. That it's about Jesus. It's not about any particular personality, including myself in the congregation. That's why there's not a name on the church sign out by the street. And you can't find the name of the pastor on the church website. And somebody said, well, why not? Because it's not important. What's important is Jesus. And I don't know how to break that cycle completely, because I've got an ego just like anybody else, and we have to fight that. But the church, it's about Jesus. It's got to be about Jesus. And so that's, I think, what Paul is saying through the course of this chapter. And let me just end then with this at the end, that Satan's involved in this whole thing. We'll see that more in chapter 3. It mentions it up here in the text that Satan has actually hindered us, verse 18 there. But Paul's got an eye on the prize as well. It's not just what's happening today, and it says in verse chapter 3, I guess we'll get there next week, that he worried about this congregation. He doesn't use the word worried, but it sounds like worry to me. When he was down the road and couldn't go back and check on them and all. And he knew that Satan was at work and would want to put this congregation under its thumb and obliterate it. And he was afraid that maybe Satan would be successful. But he's got an eye on a distant future as well. And that distant future is when you will be our joy and crown. Well, you get to heaven, and God is our joy and our crown. He is the King of Kings. We worship him. But then you're in an assembly of believers, a multitude, a myriad of believers. And you look around, and they are your joy and crown. And there's no scuffling about who gets the best seats or anything like that. It's a kind of a setting in heaven where if somebody gets a better seat than you get, you're glad for them because you know they deserve it. And there's nothing that makes you happy than to somebody else to have an advantage that perhaps you don't have. And the reason why you're good at that in heaven is because you practiced it in church years ago when you lived in Milford. That's how we get ready for heaven. Is by practicing now. It's not about us. It's about God. It's about Jesus Christ. And it's about helping others come along to know this Jesus to the degree that we do. And maybe somebody knows him better and we can learn from them. So Paul says, I came to you, and we tried to do it the right way. Why? Because it's not about us. It's about God. And the gospel did make a grand entrance into Thessalonica. And we're glad that it did. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. This is a tough chapter where it seems as though Paul kind of meanders about a little bit as he talks about his own conduct a lot and has to seemingly defend himself against accusations that have come out since he departed. But Father, the proof is, well, the proof is in the church. The proof is in the believers. Their lives were changed. They turn to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, the living and true God, and to wait for his Son who is coming from heaven. So thank you, and may we be that kind of people. In Jesus' name, amen.